Well, like them that heard him, the 12 apostles and so forth, the little flock, right? So what you have here is you have, the writer of Hebrews is indicating that God, that the Son is at the Father's right hand. From the Father, he received the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then the Son pours out the Holy Ghost upon the little flock, who in turn performs the signs and miracles and wonders. And the Holy Ghost, in performing those signs and miracles and wonders, the Holy Ghost is giving witness to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Messiah, and that in fact the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go back and take a few minutes tonight and look at this issue of signs and the concept of signs and what the purpose of the signs were. So go back with me, if you would, all the way to the book of Exodus and chapter number 4. What's that? Exactly. The parallel between, Joseph just mentioned here, the parallel between the two great salvations, and that's exactly right here. Over here in the early chapters of Exodus, in particular, I trust you will recall Exodus chapter 3. This is when God appeared to Moses at what's referred to as the burning bush here. And God tells Moses he's going to send Moses to Israel to demonstrate to Israel that the God of their fathers has visited and has come to rescue them out of Egypt. And if you look over at chapter number 4, look over to chapter number 4 and verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." You see, one of Moses' concerns is, I mean, Moses has been away from Egypt for some 40 years by this point. So when he goes back to Egypt and says, "Hey, the God of our fathers has appeared unto me," Lord, why should they believe me? And so forth. They haven't seen me for 40 years, and all of a sudden I show up and say, "God did this." All they're going to remember about me is what they heard, that I killed an Egyptian and so forth. So Moses obviously is concerned about this. Now look what the Lord says here at verse 2. "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." Now look at the phrase here, because this phrase is going to come up again, very similar to this phrase. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." I want you to remember that phrase there. "That they may believe." See that? "That they may believe." That they may believe what? "That the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." That verse right there, God tells Moses that that's the purpose of these various signs. And of course, this first sign here is this issue of this rod that becomes a serpent back to a rod. This sign is a picture of God is going to use Moses with the nation of Israel, of course, to crush the satanic rebellion on this earth. The serpent in the Bible is, of course, who is that constantly in the Bible? The serpent's never a good guy, okay? The serpent in the Bible is the adversary. And so you have this rod here that's going to become a serpent, but then it's going to become a rod. And it's a picture of God promising in this sign to destroy the satanic policy and possession over this earth. All right? And some other details about that, but we don't have time. And it's not our purpose to go into all the details of the signs, but simply to demonstrate what the signs are about and what they witness to. So now look at verse 6. "And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thy hand in thy bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh." Now, what is this a sign of? Healing, exactly. You have the two great signs here. You've got the destruction of the satanic policy of evil, and you've got healing. When Jesus Christ shows up on this earth, what were the two great signs that he repeatedly did? I mean, he did other signs than just these two, but which ones were the prominent signs? Wasn't it healing and casting out devils? The two parallel signs that parallel these right here, okay? the destruction of the satanic policy of evil and possession of the nation of Israel, and healing. So here God sends Moses with these signs, and he specifically tells him that the purpose of the signs, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. These signs said something. They said something to Israel, and what they said to Israel is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually, really and truly appeared to Moses. And then Moses was sent as the Redeemer to come and get them out of satanic possession in Egypt. And then if you look at verse 8, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter signs. You have the signs say something, there's a message. The signs are bearing witness. The signs are saying something. You know the idea of two or three witnesses. Well, what do you mean? Witnesses say something. They testify to something. The signs bear witness. They say something. There's a voice to the signs. And then, of course, he gives them a third sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become, what? Blood upon the dry land. What is blood upon the land always a picture of? Blood upon the land. What is it a picture of? Judgment. Death. Exactly correct. Okay? God, the God that sends Moses, is the God who's going to destroy the satanic possession over Israel and their hold over Israel in Egypt. In fact, he's going to destroy the satanic possession over the earth. He's the God who's going to heal the nation of Israel. And he's the God who is the judge of the earth. He's going to recompense in justice all innocent blood that shed. And he's going to shed the blood of those that are his enemies. So you have these three signs here, okay? And again, the purpose of the signs was to go to Israel and to tell Israel, the God of thy fathers has appeared unto Moses. Here you have the first, you might say, great salvation in Israel's history. Their original salvation. After this, before this, they really weren't a nation, right? They were just, when they went down to Egypt, they were just a little tribe of people, a little band of people. But by this time in their history, they're a pretty good-sized people. And when they come out of Egypt in this great exodus, this great salvation, this is when they're constituted together as a nation. This is when they officially are born the first time. Israel is recognized by God as God's son. They're born out of Egypt. Okay, this is when they actually become the nation of Israel. All right. Well, if you go fast forward, of course, to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, now the Lord Jesus Christ is also talking about that great salvation. Only this time, they're not going to be brought out of Egypt. This time, they're going to be brought out of satanic possession from the hold of the strong man. Remember that? The Lord Jesus Christ is a stronger man that's come to confront the strong man who held Israel in satanic possession in captivity. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about this great salvation. Go ahead.
Egypt was also, right?
Egypt also was a satanic possession over Israel. That's correct. Yes, they sure were. Okay. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ is here on the earth, you've got God's own nation in satanic possession in God's land. Yeah, exactly. Okay. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ comes as that stronger man who's going to contend with the strong man to rescue Israel out of Egypt. And once again, the Lord, not out of Egypt, but out of satanic possession, okay? Once again, the Lord Jesus Christ is sent with signs. Why? Because the signs bear witness. The signs validate his claim. The signs give credibility and credence. They bear witness to his claim, not just to be the Messiah, but to be the one that God sent and to validate his claim that the kingdom of heaven was, in fact, at hand. So if you'll look with me over to John chapter 5, look at John chapter number 5 now. Go over to John chapter number 5. Look at John chapter number 5 and verse 36. John 5:36. He says, "But I have greater witness than that of John for the what? The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the works that I do bear witness that what? That the Father has sent me." Isn't that similar to what God told Moses about the purpose of the signs were when Moses was to go show the signs? He said that they might believe that the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Fundamentally, he's saying, Moses, when you go do these signs are the evidence. They are the witness. They are the testimony that the God who promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the land, to bring Israel out of Egypt, has in fact sent you, has in fact appeared unto you. So when the Lord Jesus Christ points out to the nation of Israel, it points Israel to look at the works, those signs, those miracles and wonders, he says they bear witness of him that the Father hath sent me. You know, when you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ, he never did anything independent and apart from the Word of God. And all Israel really had to do was simply look at each one of the signs that Christ did and go back and see if that's what the Old Testament said Messiah not only would do, but if those are the kind of signs that the Messiah, who is God, can do, such as the guy that was born blind. I mean, how do you make a guy that's born blind see? Unless you're the one who created eyesight in the first place, you know? So the signs, all Israel had to do was go back, you know, take each one of the signs, go back to the Old Testament, and see if that was in fact what the Old Testament said Messiah would do, and then see whether or not those signs were the kinds of signs that only God could do. Right? And that's why he says things like he says here. Look over to John chapter number 10. Look over to John chapter number 10, and look at verse 25 now. John chapter 10, 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Just like those signs that Moses did bore witness that the Father sent him, the signs gave credibility to the message, and therefore the messenger, so too, the works, the signs that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, they gave credibility, they gave witness to the message, and therefore the messenger. Okay? Look again also to chapter number 11. I'm sorry, chapter 14. Look over to chapter 14 here of John. John 14 and verse 11. John 14, verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very" what? "The very works' sake." See that? It's like he's telling Israel, listen, Israel, even if you don't believe what I'm telling you, there's a way to go figure out whether or not it's really true. There's a way to go figure out whether or not that I'm the Messiah. There's a way to go figure out whether or not the kingdom of heaven really is at hand. Look at the works. Look at the signs that I'm doing. And if the signs of what the Old Testament said Messiah would do, and they are the kind of signs that only the Creator can do, then you've got all the evidence that you need. Remember, the Scripture says the Jews require a sign. Not simply that they want a sign, they require a sign. And they had all the evidence that they needed. All these signs, just like in Moses' day, when Moses was sent to proclaim to Israel that great salvation out of Egypt, God sent him with signs. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was sent to announce to the nation of Israel that great salvation, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, he was sent with signs. And the signs validated, they verified, they bore witness to the message and therefore the messenger. Look how John the writer says it at the end of his gospel. Look over to John chapter 20 here. Look over to John and chapter number 20. Look over to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. For those of you that were with us during the study of John, you have this verse memorized. Look over to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, here's the phrase, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, do you see that little phrase there, that ye might believe? That's almost identical to what God told Moses about the purpose of the signs. He said that they might believe that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob have appeared unto thee. And here, John says that the purpose of these signs is so that they might believe. Well, what does Israel do? Do they believe? No, they really don't. They, of course, execute their own Messiah by demanding his crucifixion. But on the cross he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did secure for the nation forgiveness. So now what's Israel going to do? Well, if you look over to back to Hebrews chapter number 2, look back at Hebrews chapter number 2, if you would. We saw at verse 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about that great salvation. In fact, let me slow down back at verse 3 again. You want Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And was confirmed unto us, that's the Hebrews, by them that heard him. What's that? Well, the us is the Hebrews. Yes, confirmed unto us, that's the Hebrew people, by them that heard him. Now who's that? That's the 12 apostles. God also bearing them, who? The 12 apostles, witness. So see, now who is doing the signs? The 12 apostles. But who in the 12 apostles was doing the signs? God the Holy Spirit. See how it says it at verse 4? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Friends, that's Acts 2 through 7. That's Pentecost right there. Pentecost, at Pentecost, at that time in history, in your Bible, God the Holy Spirit was poured out, which was shed upon the disciples for the purpose of these signs, miracles, and wonders. And those signs at Pentecost bore witness. Just like the signs that Moses did. They gave credibility to the message, and the message was, the God of our fathers has appeared unto me to get us out of Egypt, and hence also bore witness and gave credibility to the messenger. So too, the signs performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, they bore witness to his message. What was the message? It was that great salvation, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and hence also bore witness to the messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, those signs that are happening through Peter and the other apostles, that was God, the Holy Spirit, bearing witness, giving credibility to their message, which was what? They're in the last days. Christ is the Messiah. Joel's prophecy is coming to pass and so forth. And hence giving credibility to the messengers. You see what's going on there? So when you're reading here in Hebrews chapter number 2 here, it's clear that the writer of Hebrews is taking his audience back to the early chapters of the book of Acts. Now since that is what he does here, guess who else needs to do it? We do. We've got to go back and look at some things in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So go back with me if you would. Go over to Acts chapter number 1. We're not obviously going to go verse by verse through this, but we are going to look at some of the important highlights there, just a few of the important highlights here. When you come to the book of Acts, it's important that you understand how the book of Acts opens up. The book of Acts opens up with the great anticipation of what the apostles ask, the question that they ask. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Look at Acts chapter number 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? See the great question there? Here the Lord Jesus Christ has spent 3.5 years teaching and training these individuals. And though it is true that prior to his death and resurrection, they really didn't want following along with a lot of what he was saying, the fact is that after his resurrection, he opens their understanding to understand the scriptures. He breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. He has a 40-day seminar with them between his resurrection and his ascension. So they clearly know what's going on. They understand that he had to die first. He has to go to the Father's right hand. Then the kingdom will be set up when he returns with that kingdom. And they understand that. And he has promised that if you look at verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with the Holy Ghost, but ye shall be baptized. I read that wrong. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They knew that the Holy Ghost was going to come upon them as promised by the Father, as prophesied in the Old Testament, and of course as promised by the Son. They knew that it was going to come in 10 more days. They knew Pentecost was 10 more days from the 40 days after the Feast of First Fruits and so forth. Okay? So they know prophecy is continuing. And if you look at verse 4, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What do they expect to happen by that question? What is it they're looking for? You betcha. They're looking for the prophesied, promised kingdom of heaven to be established on this earth. They're still expecting it to be so. Now, they understand it's not going to happen at this particular day. They know that some events have to happen and so forth. But when they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, they're not saying, Lord, are you ever going to do it? Because they know the Lord was going to do it. He is the Messiah. When they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time, their question is in relationship to the issue of time. Is there anything else in Daniel's prophetic time schedule that we don't know about? This is kind of the sense of the question. Is there anything else in Daniel's prophetic time schedule that we don't know about that we need to know about before that kingdom of heaven can be established? Peter knows that there's you know, the 70th week of Daniel. He knows that there's 1 year time extension added to the 70th week of Daniel and so forth by the parables that the Lord told him. But is there anything else? All right. They're thinking of a literal, physical, earthly Davidic messianic kingdom. Well, what happens is, if you look at verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, and so forth. The purpose of the Holy Ghost coming upon these individuals is to endue them with power and to give credibility to their message. The Holy Spirit is going to bear witness to their claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, fast forward, of course, to chapter number 2, and the day of Pentecost is fully come, we're told. Go ahead.
On the response of Jesus in verse 7,
yeah.
Can we suppose that he had the body of Christ in mind?
Okay, the question is at verse 7, it says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. The question is, can we suppose that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ said it that way is because he had in mind the dispensation of grace for the body of Christ? I would say no. And the reason I would say that is that it is unnecessary for Christ at this point in other words, it's not necessary for the body of Christ to be in his mind for him to make that statement. Okay? That doesn't mean it was or it wasn't. I'm simply saying that verse doesn't demand that the reason he's saying that is the sense that he knows the body of Christ is going to come. All right. There are a lot of things that had to occur prior to the actual second coming of Christ that still, you know, needed, as I'm saying, had to occur. And that didn't necessitate the ushering in of the dispensation of grace or the church, the body of Christ. Now, you and I today, we can look back to it and we can see that God, you know, certainly had in mind the body of Christ since before the foundation of the world. But when the Lord Jesus Christ says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power, I don't think it's necessary at all to read the body of Christ in His thinking right there. Okay? Okay, if you'll go over then to chapter number 2 of Hebrews, Acts chapter 2, you can see at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And I've said it before, I need to say it again. When that verse says the day of Pentecost was fully come, please understand that the issue of fully come means this was the real one. For years and years and years, the nation of Israel has been keeping the feast of Pentecost, just like they had been keeping the feast of Passover and the feast of first fruits. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was the real Passover. When the Lord rose from the dead, that was the real first fruits. And here, when it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this was the real one. All the other ones up to this point were just the feast. And of course, all Israel thought was this just was another feast, okay? But this is the real one, alright? So when that verse says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this was the one that was the real one. This is the one where the Holy Spirit is poured out. Well, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, of course, at this event, you see the disciples speaking with these new tongues and so forth, and signs are happening. And the crowd of Jews here, they ask a question. Look at verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what's the question? What meaneth this? By the way, whenever I read their question, you know, 2,000 years ago, they asked, what meaneth this? And Peter tells them what it means. But do you realize people today still don't know what it means? People today still say that Pentecost is the birthday of the church, the body of Christ, and the start of the dispensation of grace. Well, it's just interesting that when they ask what it means, and when Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, tells them what it means, it's interesting he doesn't say this is the start of the church, the body of Christ, or the start of the dispensation of grace. He doesn't say that at all, and yet that's what people say. That's what the church says. That's what the church has said and taught for years. That's what theology says. You go to any of the dispensational seminaries and so forth, and all of them are going to tell you that that's what Pentecost is. Even the covenant churches are going to tell you that that's what Pentecost is. It's the start of the new creation, the church of the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace. That is those that believe in the dispensation of grace, okay? But it's just interesting that when Peter answers the question, speaking by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say this is the start of the dispensation of grace or the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. He just doesn't say that. So you know what? That's why you shouldn't believe that. Okay? That's why you shouldn't believe that this is the birthday of the church, the body of Christ, or the start of the dispensation of grace. Because it's not. Instead, what it is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Alright? So, look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I mean, even if you didn't read anything else, what do you know for sure here this event is? It's the fulfillment of prophecy. And Joel didn't talk about the body of Christ. See, the body of Christ is not the fulfillment of prophecy. The body of Christ was a mystery, hidden in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, never revealed until it was first revealed to Paul. Peter says here that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Paul says the body of Christ was not made known. Well, then Joel couldn't have known about the body of Christ. Hence, when Peter says here, that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It's impossible that this is the body of Christ here. It's impossible that this is the dispensation. And you know, it's amazing. This is so simple. It's so simple to understand this reasoning.
That's why theologians don't understand.
That's right. Okay. You're exactly correct. And it's because people will give more credence to theologians and things like that. That's why people don't see this. All right. They're more concerned about the ramifications, the fallout of saying this isn't the body of Christ. This is still Israel and so forth. Well, let me get back on track here because we're trying to talk about this issue of the signs of Pentecost. Okay. So if you look again at verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it said before, saved from what? The great and notable day of the Lord that Joel said was coming. If you've ever read the book of Joel, and if you haven't, I would encourage you to read it. I mean, Joel is a book that clearly pronounces the coming of the day of the Lord. And the only hope is that God was going to come and rescue His believing remnant. There was going to be salvation in the remnant and in Jerusalem. But you read the book of Joel. In fact, if you would, just turn back over to the book of Joel, if you would, there for a moment. It goes Hosea, Joel, Amos. So if you go right after Daniel, the Hosea, then Joel. I mean, look at some of the things in Joel. Joel is a book of, I mean, for the most part, it's a book of gloominess and darkness. Okay, look for example at Joel chapter number four, Joel chapter 1 verse 14. Joel chapter 1 verse 14, and it says this: Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. What should they cry? Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. I mean, that's the message of the book of Joel. Look over to chapter number 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and so on. You read the book of Joel, there's great judgment coming. A day of darkness and gloominess, alas, woe, it's a day of judgment. But the book of Joel also holds out hope to those that will trust him. If you look at Joel chapter number 2, at verse 28, and this is where Peter quotes from, and it shall come to pass afterwards, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. See, this is clearly where Peter draws from. He says, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Well, and that's where Peter stops. Delivered again from what? From that great and terrible day of the Lord. Now look at verse 32, the last half of it. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and where? In the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Peter there in early Acts, he's inviting the nation of Israel to become part of the believing remnant, because that's where salvation is going to be. The offer of salvation is in the city of Jerusalem, but any of those that were there need to come become part of that little remnant, that little flock. Now, go back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 there. So Peter says that if you want to know what this means, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, God prophesied through Joel that this great and terrible day of the Lord was coming. But he told them he would give them an advanced warning as to its impending arrival. And he told them that there would be an escape from it. And the escape was to become part of that believing remnant. The signs, the miracles and wonders at Pentecost there, it was the witness that they were in the last days. It was the witness that the prophetic time clock was continuing on. It was the witness that the day of the Lord was indeed still on track to come, and that salvation was going to be in the remnant. Well, if you look back at Acts chapter number 2 then, look what Peter says about this issue of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Look over to chapter 2 of Acts and now verse 32. Chapter 2, verse 32, and it says this. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being, that is, Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now there's a lot in that verse right there. Who is it that shed forth the Holy Ghost? Who is it that shed him forth?
God the Father.
Okay, God the Father gave the Holy Ghost to who?
Jesus.
To the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn does what? Sheds him forth upon the 12 apostles. Now think about what's going on here. The fact that the Holy Spirit was shed forth among the little flock here, among the apostles as an example, what did that prove as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth? Didn't it prove that he had been accepted by the Father at his right hand? Because the Father promised to give the Spirit to the Messiah, the one who would be king, the one to whom he would give the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit given to the Messiah would be in turn from the Messiah given to the apostles. So the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost here was the witness that Jesus Christ had in fact been accepted at the Father's right hand. In other words, if the Holy Spirit was never poured out at Pentecost, then Jesus was not the Messiah, because the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out by the one to whom the Father gave him. And the Father was only going to give the Holy Spirit to the one that sits at his right hand, the one that was going to be the heir to the throne. Okay? You understand what I'm saying there? So you can see at verse 32, at 33 again, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witness. There's his resurrection. Now verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father. See, Christ received of the Father the promise. See that? Christ received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He, Christ, now has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The shedding forth of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost was the evidence that Jesus, who they crucified, had been accepted at the Father's right hand. You have a question on that?
Well, it's so interesting, using the same verb shed for shedding his blood.
Yes.
He had to shed his blood, then he shed forth.
Yes.
And also there was another verb that...
Poured out.
Okay,
good. Okay. So now, if you look again, it says, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. All right, now, remember that what we're attempting to demonstrate here is this. Hold your place there in Acts, and do go back to the book of Hebrews. Hold your place there in Acts and go back to the book of Hebrews then. Notice what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. Hebrews chapter number 2. The Godhead, you see the Lord mentioned in verse 3, you see God the Father mentioned in verse 4, and God the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 4. The Godhead is bearing witness to something. Verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Bearing witness to what? To that great salvation that at first began to be spoken by the Lord. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the signs that followed, those signs gave credibility to the testimony of the 12 apostles that Jesus was the Christ, that He was in fact at the Father's right hand, and that that great and notable day of the Lord was coming. That's why the book of Hebrews, I mean, it's a warning to them. There is no other offer. How shall they escape? There is no escape. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He's going to make His enemies His footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ said, whoever falls upon this stone, meaning Him, it'll break them, but whoever it falls upon, it's going to grind them to powder. There is no escape after this issue here. There's going to be no escape if they reject to listen to the Son who now speaks from heaven. So, when you think about those issues here, you see that the great signs that were given to bear witness to Moses' message, when Moses was sent to tell Israel about the rescue out of Egypt, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, He was sent with great signs and miracles and wonders to demonstrate, to give validity to His claim that He was the one that's come to rescue the nation of Israel from satanic captivity. And so too, in the early chapters of Acts here, you have the 12 apostles. They were producing the signs, the miracles, and wonders, and those signs, miracles, and wonders were giving witness. They were bearing witness, giving credibility to the fact that Christ was the Messiah and that the great and notable day of the Lord was coming. All three of those times, you see those great signs and miracles and wonders. Now, sometimes people will ask about, what about signs today? I mean, don't we also need witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah? Don't we also need to go out and prove to the world that Jesus is the Christ, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that the great and notable day of the Lord is coming? Don't we also need that? Yeah, well, no, because the kingdom of heaven isn't at hand today. The great and notable day of the Lord isn't coming. It's been postponed. And one man, I remember reading this years ago, these are not the, we don't have the signs of the times because these are not the times of the signs. In the dispensation of the grace of God, you know why you don't have signs, miracles, and wonders? Not because Jesus isn't the Messiah, but you're not preaching Christ as the Messiah today. We don't know Christ after the flesh today, right? We know Him today as the head of the church, the body of Christ. You don't need signs and miracles and wonders today. You know why? You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the complete Word of God. You are complete in Christ. And you have the local assembly, the church, the body of Christ. God doesn't use and is not using the signs, miracles, and wonders today to validate His message and therefore the messenger. Rather, what is God doing? What validates the message today? Is it signs? Is it healing the sick, raising the dead? No. What validates the message today? We walk by what? Faith, not by sight. See that? We are not out trying to convince people against their will. Rather, we take the Word of God out. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. People need to come by faith to believe, to trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ today. You don't need signs, miracles, and wonders today. God actually has something far greater than signs, miracles, and wonders today. And that is the working of the Word in the inner man to produce a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Look, for example, over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 here. Look over to 2 Corinthians and chapter number 4. And get Romans chapter number 8. Look over to Romans in chapter number 8 here and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at the Word of God. Look at the promise to us today. Romans chapter number 8 verse 18 says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When we as believers go through suffering, what is it that the Apostle Paul teaches us to have in our mind? Is it an expectation of healing? Is it an expectation of miraculous power, demonstration of power that takes all the problems away? Is that what the Apostle Paul teaches us to have in our mind when we experience the sufferings of this present time? See, that's not what he teaches us to have in our mind. Instead, he teaches us to have this in our mind, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are what? They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So what should be in our mind? The glory. The glory. The glory. The glory which shall be revealed in us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter number 4 and notice what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, I mean, all the way down through the passage, you could start up at verse 7 all the way down. Paul talks about we're troubled on every side, we're distressed, we're persecuted, we're perplexed, and all this kind of stuff. He says that verse 7, we're bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, always bearing about the dying of Christ. Jump ahead to verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, well, that's interesting, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. What do we learn about the outward man in that verse? I was talking to Richard this afternoon, we got to talking about playing hockey and stuff like that, and he's asking how the kids were doing, and I said, yeah, we're doing pretty good and everything, and he asked if I'm still playing, and I said, yeah, I'm still playing and everything, and he said something like, man, you're an old man, what are you still playing for? And I said, Richard, I'm not old. Don't call me old yet. My flesh might be perishing. I'm not an old man yet. Don't tack that on my name, you know. So, and you see how the flesh hates that, don't you? You know. So I told him, I said, yeah, that verse does say the outer man perishes, but I'm going to fight as long as I can, right? So that verse says there, for which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish. Paul teaches us that when the outward man perishes, that's the norm for the course here. And he says if the outward man perishes, he certainly doesn't teach us to believe that God's going to heal the outward man. He says, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, what does it do? It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, our apostle teaches us how to view suffering, how to view difficulty. And he doesn't teach us to expect signs, miracles, and wonders. He doesn't teach us to expect healing. Teach us to expect that. He doesn't teach us to expect out casting out devils and healing the sick. He doesn't teach us to expect that. He teaches us rather to expect that the outer man is going to perish, but that the inner man is renewed. And that as we go through the struggles of this life, that it actually works for us. When we walk by faith, it actually works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the reason that one of the reasons why we don't look for signs, miracles, and wonders today. These are not the times of the signs. The signs belong to Israel. They required the sign. Once this dispensation of grace is over with, and of course the body of Christ is taken out of here and the prophetic program resumes, you got to know those signs are going to be right back in effect. They're going to be right back in play, but they're also going to be in play by the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to perform those signs, miracles, and wonders in so much so, so powerful, so convincing that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. Okay, well, you know what we're going to have to do? We're pretty much out of time here this evening. I'm going to encourage you for next time in our Bible study here. We're going to go on in Hebrews chapter number 2, beginning at verse 5. And what you need to do for next time, you want to start at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, all the way to the end of the chapter, and read Psalms chapter 8. So you want to read Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalms chapter number 8. That's going to be your homework for next time. And we want to go ahead, as we always do, open it up for a few minutes for question and answer. So if you have any questions, go ahead and raise your hand. Or does anybody have a question here over our study tonight here in Hebrews?